Thank you, Josh. Well, we're back in Acts chapter 4 this morning, so I'd invite you to open up your Bibles there. Acts chapter 4. To begin, in Luke chapter 20, Jesus told a parable of the wicked tenants. And in this parable, it's in the context in Luke's narrative where Jesus' conflict with the Jewish establishment, the leaders, the Pharisees, scribes, elders, chief priests, it's growing to a fever pitch at that point in the story that Luke's laying out. And Jesus tells this parable to directly address these teachers. And if you'll recall, God is the vineyard owner. He owns this vineyard, and he employs these tenants to watch over his vineyard when he's gone on a trip. But meanwhile, while the vineyard owner is gone, the tenants persecute and kill the vineyard owner's servants when the owner sends the servants to them to get a sample of the fruit from the vineyard. And as the parable goes on, climactically, the vineyard owner sends his son, supposing, surely they won't do the same thing to my son that they did to my servants. And of course they did. They thought, if we kill his son, perhaps we'll get ownership of the vineyard. So it was a claim for power and authority, of course. And the servants in that parable correspond to the Old Testament prophets. And the son of the vineyard owner, of course, corresponds to Jesus Christ. So who are the wicked tenants in that context? It's the Jewish leaders, the ones who had been bestowed for a time stewardship in God's vineyard and persecuted their own servants and climactically took part in crucifying the vineyard owner's son. Jesus told that parable to them. And in the historical setting of Acts chapter 4 that we're in, well, 3 through 5, really, we're seeing that parable playing out in real time. The vineyard of the Lord is being, as Luke said in chapter 20, verse 16, this is what he said, the vineyard owner will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. So the tenants, unless they turn to the Lord, they will be destroyed. And either way, the vineyard is being given to others. In other words, true temple leadership and authority among God's people belongs not to the Jewish leaders in this context. It belongs to the apostles of Christ. Now, if you think of the transition that is happening here, you can imagine the conflict that is arising and that will rise more so. And you're familiar with the way Acts plays out. But at the point we're at this morning, that process, that taking of the vineyard and the giving it to others, it's happening. And it presents conflict. And so if you'll recall from Acts chapter 3, we looked at the healing of the lame man and then Peter's explanation of that sign and his message in Acts chapter 3. And we're in the setting of Solomon's portico in the Jerusalem temple. And the message of Peter's sermon could be summed up like this. The true source of the lame man's healing at the temple was the risen Lord Jesus, revealing that Peter's Jewish audience needed to repent and turn to the Lord. That's what Peter is just now getting done communicating to his audience when we pick up here in Acts chapter 4 this morning. And just a preview of Acts 4, 1 through 22. The fact that the apostles' message of salvation by the name of Jesus Christ, the fact that that message could not be silenced by the threats of the Jewish leaders, demonstrates Christ's authority. It demonstrates his authority. So let's read Acts 4, 1 through 22. And as they were speaking to the people, Peter and John, that is, as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, Rulers and people, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man was healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. So at Solomon's portico, while Peter and John were speaking with the people crowded around them because of the healing of the lame man, the temple authorities showed up. And on the authority that they possessed as the leaders of the temple, they arrested the two men and kept them in custody until the next day, because it was already too late in the day to convene and have a real quality investigation. So when they made their arrest, they were greatly annoyed, disturbed at Peter and John. And Luke gives the reason in verse 2. It was because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. The content of the apostles' message was a source of their angst, specifically their doctrine that the resurrection is in Jesus. And for the Sadducees, who were here, it wasn't so much that it was the resurrection in Jesus that they had an issue with. It was the resurrection altogether. Sadducees did not believe in life after death. They believed that the soul ceases when you die. They were materialists. They had a problem with this teaching of the resurrection, and so they arrested them. It perturbed them. But before moving to that scene on the next day when the council convenes, Luke assures us that this antagonism didn't impede the advancement of the gospel on that day. 5,000 was the number of men and women who were believing in Jesus as a result of the ministry of the apostles. The antagonism of these leaders didn't impede the advancement of the gospel. Now the leaders convened in a council on the next day in order to hear the testimony of the apostles. And it was comprised of rulers, Luke writes in verses 5 and 6. Rulers, they played various roles in the administration of the temple. Elders, scribes, who were lawyers, they were experts in the law. Several from the high priestly family, Annas, Caiaphas, being the most familiar because of their involvement in the trial of Jesus, if you'll recall from just going through the Gospel of John recently in the ministry of the word. They set them in their midst, Luke writes. And it was typical for the Sanhedrin, which is this council, to gather in a semicircle. We've seen that if you've been in a courtroom or when you see legal processes on TV or in movies. When you have a panel, they're gathered in a semicircle so they can see one another and they can see the subject in the middle. And their question in verse 7 reveals their main concern. So while they've been greatly annoyed and disturbed by the teaching of the resurrection, here in verse 7 is the root issue that they're taking up with the apostles. By what power, by what name did you do this? That's their main concern. To ask by what power did you do this, it's the same thing to ask by what name did you do this. In Scripture, the name of the Lord, and we saw this in Acts 3, the name of the Lord is a way of signifying the power and authority of the Lord. So in other words, by what power and authority did you do this? To put it simply, they're asking how. How did you do this? Who possesses true authority in the temple and over the people of God? There's a clash happening here, a clash of authorities. And then by the grace of God's enabling presence, being filled with the Spirit, Peter gives an answer in verses 9 through 12. And his answer comes in three parts. Now these verses are the meat, really, of this passage this morning, verses 9 through 12. And they reveal to us the true authority of the temple. Who possesses true authority over the temple and among God's people. So the first part is in verses 9 and 10. It's a straightforward answer. They asked how, he's going to tell them. In verse 9, he reframed the circumstances, reminding his audience and everyone listening what was really happening. They were being treated as criminals for a good deed, for the healing of this man. And then he clearly, concisely stated his answer to the how question in verse 10. How'd you do it? As Peter said, it was by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. By him, this man is standing before you well. But just like the other instances when Peter stands up to preach, he's not satisfied to leave it there. He goes on and describes Christ. It's all focused on Christ. And that's what he goes on to do in the second part of his response. It's his description of Christ. And it goes from verse 10 to 11. It was by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. And then in verse 11, he used the text from the Old Testament to figuratively describe Christ. Jesus Christ is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders. In other words, you crucified him, which has become the cornerstone. In other words, God raised him from the dead. Now, that's from Psalm 118. And by alluding to this psalm, Peter rooted his answer in the authority of Scripture. But that wasn't the only reason that Peter used this text from the Old Testament here. In an almost identical scenario, we'll turn there in a second. Almost identical scenario, Jesus, in the setting when he told the parable of the wicked tenants, quoted from Psalm 118. He used this psalm to answer the authority question to the Jewish leaders. And Peter is following suit. So let's turn briefly to Luke chapter 20. Now, as I said, at this point in Luke's narrative, Jesus had already entered into Jerusalem on the donkey. He'd already cleansed the temple, and that seriously provoked the Jewish leaders. So they demanded an answer from him as to the source of his authority. Look at Luke chapter 20, verse 1. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority." Their question, it's almost identical to the one that they asked Peter and John in Acts 4. Jesus answers them first, well, by asking them a question, and then by telling the parable of the wicked tenants. Then Jesus supported the message of the parable by quoting from Psalm 118, verse 22, and Luke 20, verse 17. He looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." Jesus' use of Psalm 118 in this context is significant, both because of its original context and because Peter was most likely there. I think that because of the way Mark presents this same scene, that Peter and the other apostles were there spectating Jesus teaching this psalm or using it in the same context. So we'll compare it to the original context of the psalm in just a second. But this is figurative language. We're talking about a stone, a building, a rejected stone, a cornerstone. So think about the concrete reality that is behind this figure of speech. Cleaning windows, for example, I can remember a few years ago when I was watching a stonemason working in the front yard of a home in Central Texas. And there's limestone all over Austin, San Antonio, the hill country. There's limestone everywhere, and people use it to decorate their homes. They build homes out of it. But this gentleman, a stonemason, was building a limestone retaining wall for some raised flower beds. And I was just watching him. It was fascinating watching him work. He had a pile of cinder block-sized chunks of limestone next to him. He had a chipping hammer in his hand. And he had part of the wall done. And he would pick up a stone from the pile. He would examine it and then look at the wall. And next, if the stone was roughly about the size that he needed and the shape that he needed for the next place in the wall, he would take his chipping hammer and knock off a few edges and fit it more precisely in the wall. But if he didn't, if it just was not worthwhile to use that stone, he would toss it over the side. He would reject it. It had no place. It didn't fit in the wall. That's the concrete picture behind the figurative language from Psalm 118. It's not talking about the retaining wall for a raised flower bed. It's talking about the temple. In its original context, the stone was the Davidic king who was rejected in the context of a fierce battle. In this context, the stone is Jesus Christ, who's being rejected by the Jewish cohort. The builders were either or, the nations who were fighting against this Davidic king who's identifying himself as this stone who's rejected by the builders. So the builders are perhaps the nations in the context of this psalm, but I think more likely, especially because of the way Peter uses it in Acts 4, the builders are some from within the covenant community who are antagonistic toward their king. Those are the builders. And in this context, in the way that Jesus and the apostles used this psalm, the builders were the religious leaders who were currently, in the context of Luke 20, rejecting Jesus in their hearts and who were about to reject him more definitively by delivering him over to the Romans to be crucified. And then when you get to Acts 4:11, Peter directly identified the builders, saying that it was them, you, the builders, rejected the stone. In the building to which the king was exalted, the Lord exalted the rejected stone in the original context of Psalm 118 to be the cornerstone by delivering him from defeat in battle and saving him from the brink of death, vindicating his status before those in the community who rejected him. And in the New Testament context, the Lord would exalt the rejected stone, Jesus Christ, to become the cornerstone. That stone upon which the walls are founded. Or he's called the head of the corner. You might have a footnote in your Bible in that psalm. In other words, the capstone. He's the rejected stone who's raised to the highest place of dignity and authority. And the building itself to which the king was exalted in the original context was depicted figuratively as a temple. Since the Davidic king was responsible for supporting temple worship in the Old Testament, and the building to which Christ was exalted as the cornerstone was the new, true temple, which is currently being built. And later New Testament writers identify this new temple as a spiritual one, it's the church. So you see, the imagery of the building points to the temple, and the question in this passage is this: who has authority in God's temple and over God's people? The Jewish rulers would obviously claim that for themselves, but the apostles claimed authority for Christ because of his humiliation and death and his exaltation to the highest place of dignity, honor, power, and authority. And the apostles themselves possessed authority, not in and of themselves, but deferred to them by Christ as a result of their commission by him personally. In the imagery of Christ's parable from Luke 20, the vineyard has been taken from the wicked tenants and given to others. That's what's happening. So once again, we find that the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ are at the center of Peter's message. The source of the lame man's healing was inseparably tied to the reality of Christ's death and resurrection. The Jesus whom these Jewish leaders conspired against and killed is alive, presently revealing himself both through the words and through the works of the apostles. The risen Lord healed the lame man, and this message presented a problem for the Jewish leaders, since his blood was on their hands. and Peter's stinging rebuke in verses 9 and 10 and 11 leads to a word of hope and salvation in verse 12, which is the third part of his answer. There's salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Notice the repeated emphasis in verse 12 on salvation. Peter mentioned it twice in this verse. Since Acts chapter 2, verse 21, Luke has been developing this theme of salvation. And that may sound ridiculous. We're talking about the Bible. Salvation is everywhere in the Bible. But in a literary sense, it's very important as a developing theme in Acts. In Acts 2:21, after speaking of the wrath of the Lord on the day of judgment, quoting from Joel chapter 2, Peter said this in his Pentecost sermon. It shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the Lord, on the name of the Lord, shall be saved. And according to that promise, Peter exhorted his audience at the end of that sermon in Acts 2:40, save yourselves from this crooked generation. And then Luke, as a summary, summing up what was happening during this period of time after the Pentecost, Luke writes, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. The salvation of Acts 4:12 is salvation from God's wrath on the day of judgment, the day of the Lord. That's a hopeful message. There's salvation in judgment. Peter reiterates that word of hope, in a sense, offering this word of salvation to his hearers, the Sanhedrin standing in front of him. You guys are guilty. Wrath is going to fall on you, but there's salvation. Call upon the name of the Lord. In that sense, he's presenting with them an opportunity for salvation. But there's something else going on in verse 12. Peter's claiming ultimate authority for Christ. If you remember the healing of the paralytic man early in Mark's gospel, the one who was lowered down through the roof, do you remember? Jesus told that man that his sins were forgiven on his own authority. And there were some Jewish leaders standing there grumbling among themselves, and Jesus read their minds and said, why are you grumbling to yourselves about this? And they said, who can forgive sins but God alone? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Jesus publicly healed this paralyzed man, saying this in Mark 2:10. He healed the paralyzed man that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. The ability to forgive sins and thus to save sinners from God's wrath, it requires ultimate authority. And that's the prerogative which Christ possessed. That authority belonged to Christ and Christ alone. Salvation is in no one else. There's no other name. Peter's testimony in verses 9 through 12 claims ultimate authority for Jesus Christ in contrast to the Jewish rulers. And in the remainder of the passage, Luke makes it clear to us that although they wanted to, the Jewish authorities couldn't silence this message. They tried in verses 13 through 18. And we get an inside look at their response to Peter in verses 13 and 14. In verse 13, Luke writes, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. So on one hand, they were bold, meaning they were clear and confident in their message. On the other hand, they knew these guys. They were uneducated and common. People have different interpretations of what that means, and I think people wrongly make too much of that, you know, supposing that they were dumb. They weren't. What that means is they were untrained in the Torah, in the law, as opposed to these experts in the law. Holding both of these realities in their hands at the same time, they were amazed. How could this be? Men of such average pedigree should not have the ability to speak with such clarity and conviction. But Peter and John did. It was amazing. This boldness and outward ordinariness reminded them of someone else that they had dealt with, but Jesus Christ. There was a Christ-likeness about these men so that they who had seen Christ recognized it. They recognized that they had been with Jesus. And I think there's a lesson in that for us. I know there is, which is the second practical use on your study guide. Christ-likeness is a fruit of being with Christ, of being with him. Peter and John and the others were with Jesus physically for a time in his earthly ministry. They received his teaching and fellowship, and they watched him minister. The fact that Peter quoted the same verse to them, to the same audience, it was probably one of the reasons why they recognized this likeness to Christ in them. For now, we are with Jesus spiritually. We have the hope of seeing him. We'll see him as he is, and we'll be like him, John says in 1 John. But until then, we're with him spiritually. But no less truly than the apostles. No less truly. And that's true in objective sense, and I think in a subjective sense as well. Objectively, meaning it's true, it's a fact, it doesn't matter what you think of it, it's true. Objectively, we are united to Christ by the indwelling Holy Spirit and incorporated into the body of Christ, which is made visible in the local church, Believer's Chapel. We're baptized, we're incorporated into his body. That's a fact. We're with Jesus in that sense. Also, subjectively, through the means of grace, through the ministry of the word, through prayer, through singing, through corporate worship, fellowship with believers, we're with Jesus through the means of grace. Since Christ's likeness is a fruit of being with Christ, I'm encouraging you to pursue that. Pursue Christ's likeness by being with Christ, prayerfully utilizing the means of grace. Now, the sign of the lame man's healing was undeniable. They had nothing to say in opposition, especially because the crowd of people were all convinced of its truth. This presented a predicament for them, so they needed to have a conference to decide what to do about it. And that's summed up in verses 15 through 18. And in verse 16, they said, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we can't deny it." So the best course of action in their mind was to threaten the apostles, hoping that it would put a wet blanket on the fire. Their intention for the threats is found in verse 17. "In order that it may spread no further." Then they called the men back in and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And in this instance, the apostles got off on a warning. Later in the story, though, we won't see them getting off so lightly. They'll be beaten. So in verse 13 through 18, the Jewish leaders attempted to silence the message of the apostles, but in verse 19 through 22, we see its failure. It failed. In response to their threats, Peter revealed that obedience to them, obedience to their threats, would be disobedience to God by framing it as an either-or. That's verse 19. "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge." On one hand, Christ commanded the apostles to be his witnesses. On the other hand, the Jewish leaders are telling them to not be his witnesses. It's an either or in this scenario. To obey one is to disobey the other. And Peter's determination was obeying God rather than men. "For we cannot but speak," he says in verse 20, "of what we have seen and heard." This is something that as a church and as individual believers, we need to think and pray long and hard about. This dynamic here that's present in this example in Acts chapter 4. Especially as our society grows more expressly and tyrannically hostile to the things of God, to the life of the church, to true worship, to the message of the gospel. We need to think about this and how to apply this in a godly manner. That's practical use 3 on your study guide. And I'm saying this because according to Romans 13 and other places like 1 Peter, submission to governing authorities is our ordinary practice. It's true. It's possible to disobey that command for us to submit to the governing authorities whom the Lord has put over us as his servants. That's the ordinary practice of the church. But in extraordinary circumstances, when obedience to man means disobedience to God, we must obey God rather than men. We must. That principle is easy to see in Scripture, but it's very difficult to apply in real life. And we saw that from 2020 on, I think, if you were paying attention. All the disputes about what it meant to live a godly life in the context that we're living with. COVID and all the cultural upheaval about racism and sexual revolution, all these things. How do we live faithfully in submission to our governing authorities, period, as Christians? How do you live a godly life in a context that's hostile to the God whom you serve? Sometimes it's difficult to know what the right thing to do is in any given scenario. Does submission to governing authorities mean stepping out from under submission to God and his authority? In other words, is it really a situation where obedience to man means disobedience to God? Sometimes it's hard to discern whether that's the case. We need wisdom. We need to pray for wisdom and God's provision in those cases. Other times, discernment isn't so difficult. It's bravery and courage. We must not be risk-averse as a people, meaning motivated by fear of the consequences that will come because of faithfulness to the Lord whom we serve. We must be brave, following the example of the apostles and others in church history who've gone before us. So many. I think one of the most famous that you'll remember is Martin Luther at the Diet of Worms. When he was on trial, similarly to the apostles, for his teaching, the books that he was publishing, he was called there to give an account to the church, to the governing powers that be. And you remember that quote from him when he kind of makes his stand. "Unless I am refuted and convicted by testimonies of Scripture or by clear arguments, since I believe neither the Pope nor the councils alone, it being evident that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am conquered. I am conquered by the Holy Scriptures quoted by me, and my conscience is bound in the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is unsafe and dangerous to do anything against the conscience." In some scenarios, when obedience to God is at stake, we must obey God rather than men. So this passage has revealed that true temple leadership and the authority among the people of God has shifted away from these Jewish rulers to the apostles. And again, not that the apostles, and you know this, have authority in and of themselves, but as deferred to them by virtue of their commission from Christ. It's shifted to them because that sole authority which Christ possessed who commissioned them. In the imagery of Christ's parable from Luke 20, the vineyard was taken away from the Jewish leaders and given to others. The lack of authority possessed by the Jews is punctuated in verses 21 and 22. The public opinion of the apostles was so great in the temple because of the sign of the lame man's healing that the Jewish rulers had no way to punish them for fear of what the crowds might do. Thus, they gave Peter and John a mere slap on the wrist and let them go. Next time, as I said earlier, they won't get off so light. So I want to conclude with the first practical use on your study guide. This is really focused on verse 12. Meditate. Meditate on the exclusivity of Christ. I like that word. It kind of stops you and makes you think. The exclusivity of Christ and of salvation by means of his sacrificial death and glorious resurrection. To be a Christian is to be saved. And to be saved is to be saved from something or someone. It's to be saved from the wrath of God, which he justly pours out on the unrighteous, those who trespass against him. And when we think about God's justice and God's wrath, we really need to purify our minds of things that would be improper to attribute to God. God is not wrathful in the sense that he is malicious or driven by some thirst for the blood of his creatures. That's not a true account of God's wrath, the enactment of his justice. He's not like any human judge. They can be bribed. They can be subject to dysfunctional motivations within them, competing for what's the right thing to do. God's not like that. God's wrath is the enactment of his justice, pure, undefiled, impeccable justice. He always does what is right and fitting and proportionate. As Abraham said in Genesis 18:25, "Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" Of course he will. But when we take a look at ourselves, as I know most of us have, we realize that we're not righteous in and of ourselves. We're not. I'm not. We're wicked, deserving of God's just wrath, like the men on this council sitting before Peter. In and of ourselves, that's us. That's why Peter stressed Christ is the only one who can save. And he did that in verse 12 by saying that salvation is in no one else, meaning there's no one else who can save. He reiterated it in the second half of the verse by saying there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And we must be saved. Neither the God of Islam nor Buddhism nor Hinduism, not the Jesus of the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses can save. Music cannot save. Money cannot save. Sex cannot save. Technology cannot save. Education and human intelligence cannot save. Neither your community nor your family can save. The affirmation and acceptance of others cannot save. Altering your body to better fit your perceived identity cannot save. You cannot save yourself. That's because the problem for the sinner is in heaven, not under the sun. The sinner's problem is with God, and only God can solve it. The exclusive, one and only, unique means by which a sinner can be saved is by the crucified and risen Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Everyone. So call upon his name. Trust him. Keep trusting him. Please do. And focus on him as we go into the ministry of the word this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for giving us one another. Thank you for this church. And we know that all of our efforts to be here this morning, the efforts of Dan and others to minister this morning are just completely empty and hopeless without your blessing. So I ask you to bless this study from Acts and the next hour in the ministry of the word. Please bless it by your spirit that your people might be encouraged and edified, convicted and sanctified, conformed to the image of Christ, and that people who are far from you, who don't know you, would call upon your name and be saved. Help us, Lord, to walk faithfully in the spheres which you have called us to live. We know that you will, and we trust you, Lord. Thank you for loving us, giving us great hope for the future. In Christ's name, amen.